Today we're on session 6 of Holy Habitations with an extremely long title, From Abbey to Great Church, Fortress to Heavenly Forest. Now the book, one of the books that we're following, Sacred Power, Sacred Space, the chapter is actually entitled by Jean Halgren Kild. The chapter is actually From Abbey to Great Church, Fortress to Heavenly City. But there's an image given that I'll give it to you at the end of this presentation today about the church as a forest that I think is even better than Heavenly City in some ways. As we move through the progression of church architecture over the 1,000 years between the 400s and the 1400s, the 1500s, we have to do 1,000 years in 45 minutes or 40 minutes. So we've got to get on our horse here in a second. But this is a wonderful period in which technology, architecture, theology, and world events are really flowering. And you can see in the progression from the 500s to the 1500s what has really happened in the West. And so we'll get to that as we begin, but we shall begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. And so we begin. We have been beginning each of our courses, each of our sessions, with sort of a recap of historical markers. You remember we've been from Eden, through the tabernacle, through the temple, through the first century church, through the basilica of the early Constantinian era of the Roman Empire, and now we're moving on into the Middle Ages and late Middle Ages. But as we begin that section, we have here a painting of Saint Benedict, who, in his rule, began really in earnest and organized Western monasticism. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But to recap, or a little bit of overlap from our last class, remember that Constantine converts to Christianity in 312 and becomes emperor of the entire Roman Empire in 324. Before that, there was an east and west of the Roman Empire, and they would have two emperors. He became the emperor over the entire east and west in 324, and as a Christian, that had major implications for Western civilization. The first and second ecumenical councils take place in the 4th century, 325, from which we was in Nicaea, from which we now recite the Nicene Creed, more accurately known as the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, but doesn't have the quite ring to it, because the Second Ecumenical Council was in 381 in Constantinople when the Nicene Creed, as we say it now, was finished. The third paragraph about the Holy Spirit and the Church used to just say, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit," period. But after the Second Ecumenical Council, the entire clarification about the Church and the Holy Spirit came. So that is the Nicene Creed. But not long after the Second Ecumenical Council, Rome is sacked by the Visigoths in 410. That is a big deal. Okay? And so this amazing Roman Empire takes its biggest hit of all at the beginning of the 5th century. But does the church come to a screeching halt? Not at all. Third and fourth ecumenical councils take place not long afterwards. 431, 451, St. Augustine writes City of God, which is about how the church should contemplate the sack of Rome when they thought perhaps Rome was going to be the center of the entire Christian world forever. When Rome falls, the church starts to say, is there still a church? And he says, oh, there's a city. It's the City of God. It's a big monster of a book. But nevertheless, that's the context in which St. Augustine's City of God comes out. Western monasticism develops slowly. Before this, we had Egyptian monasticism, which is Eastern. But Western monasticism, borrowed from Egyptian monasticism, really takes form in the 5th century and especially in the 6th century, with Benedict of Nursia writing the Benedictine Rule in 530, upon which most Western monasticism progresses from then onwards. So that's where we're headed into right now. And, you can see behind our St. Benedict here are structures, because this rule of life is going to need a place where the rule will be acted out by monks and by nuns. And so this is a big part of architecture in the medieval church. First of all, we'll talk about the abbey. This is the Abbey of St. Victor in Marseille, which was founded by John Cassian in the 5th century. But you can tell by the architecture here what is being communicated by this place in a time in the Christian church where the sack of the Visigoths was very close to the mind, very close in the memory. Christian building from the 5th through the 10th centuries was done primarily by small insular communities of men and women who integrated residential space back into Christian architecture, all with an anxious eye towards security. Okay, sometimes we hear today the word security coming up a lot, but back then there was a real and present danger of invading barbarians. And so if you were going to build a monastery, which was a church and also a residence, you'd build it to look something like that, something like a fortress or a fort. And if you were going to visit this place, you'd really have to find the door, because there's no climbing in through the windows. There's no peering in to see what's for dinner from outside. This is a fort, and you can imagine what it felt like inside that place. Dark, 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 dark. Small rooms, not much light, candles, fire. You'd have to go up to the parapets to see the light of day in some cases. And so the mentality, in a sense, was hunker down. But something interesting happens here in the 6th century and onward as these buildings start to house monastic communities. The church becomes a house again. You remember, as we think about the progression, before monasticism, in the 1st century, the earliest church was a house church. The church met in someone's house. And then it became a church house. They took a house, they modified it so that they could have a greater area in which to meet. When the church house became too small, they started to rent a church hall. And when Constantine first came into power, the church had the freedom to build a basilica. But basileus means emperor. And so this was kind of like the house of the emperor, the basilica. But people weren't necessarily living in the basilica. But after monasticism begins in earnest, churches see the return of domestic elements. Offices, kitchens, dining halls, dormitories, and eventually even shops. You think about monasteries that you go to now, they're always selling something. They're selling fruitcake, they're selling fudge, they're selling candles. The one in Atlanta used to sell bonsai trees. They sell fudge, they sell all these things to support beer, that's right. And beer was a service to the community in the Middle Ages because the water was undrinkable. And so the monks would brew beer in the fermentation process and provided a drinkable liquid, which was fun to drink. So some of the monks and friars got carried away. But anyhow, that idea also, the first century church, it was sort of a shock, to me anyway, to learn that most houses had a shop. If you go to the Philippines now, though, it's not that different when you're walking down a side street to see a home with a little window that has potato chips and Coke in the window. And you go up and you knock on the window and Mrs. So-and-so will come and sell you a Coke and some chips. They're using their house as a shop too. But now the church is using the church as a house and a shop. But nevertheless, all those domestic elements return to the church. And guess what? You're sitting in a parish hall with a kitchen and a refrigerator and a stove and offices for the clergy and office administrators and all that. I'm going to guarantee you that the first the first construction of the Hagia Sophia did not have a kitchen. I'm pretty sure of it. But when monasticism begins, we need a kitchen, we need a refectory, we need tables, chairs, forks, cups, spoons. We need all that. Well, we've got that here. So the sum of that remains in the church, some of this influence of the early medieval period. But monasticism introduces a new idea to the church, which is individuals intentionally living together in community. And in these monasteries, there were the thought had to go in that we can't only build corporate structures, we also need individual structures. So this is the monasteries would have individual cells and great halls and great churches or areas for people to worship. But you look at this, this is Monte Cassino, south of Rome in Italy, one of the first Benedictine monasteries. Monasticism. St. Anthony in the East begins Christian monasticism, late 3rd century. St. Pacomius founds the first community in Egypt, no building yet, in the 4th century. St. Benedict builds on earlier traditions of the East and establishes the Benedictine order, resulting in the construction of many monasteries. But have a look at what a monastery looks like. It's built upon a Roman fort. And the Roman fort was also a temple for Apollo. So the church comes in and says, let's knock all this Apollo stuff out of here. We'll replace it with Christian imagery, but we appreciate the fort, the structure of the fortress, because there's still a chance that we may be invaded, and we want to make it as hard as possible for the invaders to get to the religious and the monastics. It did not work. These places were oftentimes overrun, but at least it wasn't as easy as it had been before to persecute the Christians. Nevertheless, when you look at the history of a place like Monte Cassino, it's been invaded and destroyed and rebuilt and invaded and destroyed and rebuilt. And so what you're looking at is really a new construction on top of a special site. Here's another special site, same idea of the fortress in Mont-Saint-Michel in Brittany, France. This place is surrounded by water. So if you're going to attack this place, well, you've got a whole bunch more challenges. But nevertheless, that is a sanctuary from the world. If you remember the cover of the book, The Benedict Option, this is the cover of the book, The Benedict Option, which is encouraging 21st century Christians to return to Benedictine thinking, a Benedictine thought, a bit of a hunker down fortress mindset, which is controversial to some and a great relief to others to hear. We gotta flee this place and build a fortress and isolate. Well, if that's your answer, then this is the mindset. Early abbey monasteries often resembled forts, utilizing Roman architectural style. The technology for windows was not very good in the early or the second half of the first millennium. And so windows were small, but also small because you didn't want anybody to smash through the window and climb in. And sometimes you want to be able to shoot an arrow out of a window too. So the places are dark, for security. They don't have electricity, of course. But rounded arches, thick stone walls, few windows, barrel vaulted ceilings, always the circular Roman style, which has its limitations. The buildings were multi-purpose, accommodating individual religious practices as well as communal. So the monastery, the abbey, kind of had to do everything. And interesting, at this time, unison prayer and unison chant develops because of the community. But because of the isolation of these places, you can imagine that this place does not have great communication with one that's just like it 1,000 miles away. There's no internet. There's no cell phones. We're very isolated. The doors lock at night. Because of that, liturgical idiosyncrasies can develop, and regional customs develop sometimes which are to this day defended religiously. You know, our church has always done it this way. Well, you can just imagine about our church has always done it this way in a place like this. That would be a pretty big deal. So anyhow, this fortress mentality, or roughly speaking, painting in broad strokes, the fortress abbey is essentially dominant for the second half of the first millennium, from 500 to the year 1000. At the turn of the millennium, things really start to change. As the Crusades are picking up, the Western Church is doing more of invading rather than being invaded. That's a whole other topic, but I'm just saying the threat of invasion was not such a big deal in the second, in that next 500 years, from 1000 to 1500. And so the fortress mindset didn't have to prevail so much, or wasn't so pervasive. And this is where we switch from fortress to forest, from abbey to great church. Oftentimes our author killed, she says, a lot of people call them cathedrals. Of course, technically a cathedral is wherever a bishop resides, and regardless of how glorious the building is. So she tries to use the word great church. You can't just say a big church is a cathedral. I know in town we have like the Cathedral of Praise and some churches like that. And you go, come on, a cathedral is where there's a bishop. There's no bishop there. But anyhow, but this idea of a forest, you can kind of start to see. This is Canterbury Cathedral, one of the hallways, a famous hallway. You can imagine extending this image in either direction. You can see how it starts to look like we're walking through a mysterious forest here, and the light is coming through the trees. The technology of window making and stonework and stonemasonry became much more advanced in the second millennium. Towards the end of the first millennium, fear of invasion by enemies subsided. Architectural technology made great progress. The church was free to emerge from the bunker and better express theological ideas through architecture, and prioritizing beauty and mystery over function and practicality. So function is able to subside for a little bit, and beauty and mystery is able to be incorporated into these structures. Also during this time, papal power, the Roman Pope, reaches its zenith in the early 1100s, 1200s, Pope Innocent, the Fourth Lateran Council, and all that is really where the power of the papacy became greatest, which has, you know, pros and cons. But one of the pros is that you're safe. And so you're safe enough to do whatever you want with architecture. And boy, did we ever. The Gothic Church, 1000 to 1500, roughly speaking. Here's Notre Dame in Paris. Just one of the angles from which you can view this tremendous building. New engineering techniques taking hold in the 12th century allowed for larger and more numerous windows in buildings, flooding church naves with light and propelling the craft of glassmaking to unprecedented achievements. When we get to the very end, I'll go one slide further, and you can see one of the magnificent rose windows in Notre Dame. It's just, I mean, even today, there's you would have a hard time finding a glassmaker that could do a rose window like they have in Notre Dame, which is centuries and centuries old. So it's pretty incredible developments. The counter tension also of a Gothic pointed arch allows architects to build wider halls and larger windows and larger doors and what they call disappearing walls. So the Roman arch was a perfect circle, and you know that a perfect circle can, or a perfect dome, whatever, can only hold so much weight in the center before the center collapses. And yes, you'll point to Hagia Sophia, but Hagia Sophia is a miracle. Let's just say not every architect is a miracle worker. And sometimes if you've ever tried to build an igloo out of snow, you'll know what a Gothic arch would do to benefit the structure. The counter tension is pushing on that point and not pushing down, but pushing up. So chances of it collapsing inward are lower, which means you can make these narrow church halls into wide church halls, and you can make little doors with little Roman arches into giant doors and giant windows. And oh my goodness, this could go some exciting places. The Cathedral of Saint, I'm going to say Denis, probably Denis, from Paris, France, is one of the first Gothic cathedrals, and you can see that given the money and the freedom and the expertise and the time, the church came up with some pretty good stuff. So, and you can see how we're switching from fortress to forest. The church feels a little bit more like a mystical forest that you've entered, with these tremendous pillars. And here is a Gothic arch, you know, great hulking structure allowing much movement beneath. But these smaller Gothic arches allow for windows to populate. I suppose this is what they mean by a disappearing wall. Like the higher you go, the less wall there is, the more window there is. The higher you go in the church, the more light is being brought in. The height of these churches, which you could build high churches before the Gothic arch, as long as you had, you know, your barrel roof, but you could only do so much. Now you see these webbed structures of Gothic arches going several different ways, supporting these roofs that will allow a wider church beneath. The possibilities seemed endless, I'm sure. But the celestial city, that's right, Mary. Celestial city, the celestial forest. When you walk into these churches, you don't say, what an interesting floor. Like, look what they've done with the floor. You don't look at the floor. Your eyes go up immediately to a dizzying height with a theological purpose behind that upward draw of the eyes. To enter a great church is to be overpowered by its physical features. The height of the nave, streaming light, dappled colors, ornamentation, beckoned one to look up to know God's power, our author writes. Contrast the heights of the great church with the typical human dwelling, even today. Low, cramped, irregular, impermanent. Drywall, 2x4s, 8-foot ceiling, popcorn ceiling, like in my office where the popcorn ceiling's falling off. It suggests impermanence, temporary, you know, low, cramped, but you walk into the Church of Sainte-Chapelle in Paris, and this is not impermanent. This is a heavenly structure, and talk about a disappearing wall. You'd hesitate to even call that a wall. It's just light, and not just, you know, white light, but almost like interpreted light. It's not just the sunlight. It's the sunlight as refracted through the work of man's hands, suggesting this is the Church of Sainte-Chapelle again from the floor and with more color. Just a magnificent room, if you can even call it a room, in which to step into. The theological purpose of this is not just to show the great opulence of the papacy or something like that. There's a theological meaning here, a message being sent. Westminster Cathedral in London, England has the same sort of magnificent Gothic awe-inspiring architecture. We are no longer building forts, and we're no longer just coming in out of the rain to have a hall in which we can, you know, hear each other speak or eat our donuts and coffee. This is a place where you set your donut and coffee down and you set your conversation aside. And you don't even really feel like you belong there, but somehow they invited you. So you walk in and feel the majesty of the building and hopefully forget about the building and sense the majesty of God. And that be amazed that you were invited to participate in this act of God showing his love to you. The building itself is communicating something of God's majesty, beauty, and love for you, which that's much different than a house church. People say, why can't we go back to the first century house church? You can go meet in a storefront if you want, But it would also be kind of nice to have one of these places. But so Christian humanism, of course, there's a secular humanism, but we're talking about Christian humanism here. The idea of the peopled church. This is a neat idea starting in the second millennium. A new humanist philosophy gained increasing acceptance and significance, a flowering of the connections between the supernatural and the earthly, between divine and personal power. The iconography of the Gothic church has specifically located humanity within the divine realm and invited individuals to participate in the Christian narrative. So as you enter into some of these churches with these great, they call it a tympanum, like an upside down timpani, that you're walking to this church, you notice there's people. This isn't just a pillar anymore. This is a carving of people. This is Saint so-and-so and Saint such-and-such. And then over the arch, you've got prophets and apostles and saints and even local saints. This is not an empty building. You can walk into the building alone and not be alone. The medieval frescoes oftentimes would have a painting of Christ in the center and thousands of people around in the painting. You are not alone in this building. In fact, you've been carved in and painted in to the divine act in this world. This is not so much, let us be transported elsewhere, but the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's an amazing development. And not only the images and the construction of, or like the finished product was a real incorporation of humanity into the church, but the peopled church also is represented by the construction of such a place. And think of all the workmen here. And remember when we were going through the Old Testament and looking into the construction of the tabernacle and the temple, the number of expert workmen who had to be involved in this. But here in a medieval great church, carpenters erected frameworks for stone structures. Stonemasons cut and placed stone. Glassmakers created the astounding colors and images that lit the church. Tile makers and mosaic craftsmen laid the floors. Textile workers wove tapestries. Stone sculptors and wood carvers created altars, screens, window tracery, biblical figures and gargoyles. And metal workers forged everything from fittings and joiners to ornamental chalices and patens for the Eucharist. The building of a great church would keep the whole city employed for decades. Everyone had work. That's a pretty neat thing. These days you hire somebody to build the church and you sit and wait till it's done. But then your life was poured into the construction of this church so that it was done. You could walk through and say, my grandfather built that arch. We took care of the tiles. My mother was a part of the tapestry construction. It's a pretty incredible, basically, representation, something like an offering to God. I always tell people that my least favorite image to put on a vestment is grapes and grain, because grapes and grain have required no work of humanity, of man, to offer back to God. Grapes and grain is what he's given us. What we return is wine and bread, because it went through our hands and we offered it back to him. These churches are like taking the stones and the glass that he's given to us and saying, we offer all of this back to you. A tremendous act, I would say, and a pretty significant theological point to be made in those churches as we're talking about humanism in the beginning of the second millennium. Now, secular humanism goes a whole wrong direction. I'm not talking about that. So... So when we talk about these new churches, there are also new plans for churches. And in these new plans, our author says, it's interesting how the divine is both revealed and concealed in these structures. This is not just a rectangular hall anymore. The introduction of transepts, making every longitudinal church into a cruciform church. is a fantastic development. We don't have transepts, but we have the cruciform element of the church built into the floor next door, so that when you make progress from the west end to the east end to receive of the body and blood of Christ, you've not just walked through a spiritual progression from an entryway to the Holy of Holies. You've also walked the way of the cross as you've made your progress to the altar. That's a wonderful thing. But you notice how when you're here in the back of one transept, there's several pillars blocking your view, as if you were in a forest looking through the trees to see if you can catch a glimpse of what God is doing. The chancel, basically from the transept forward, was called the chancel. Sometimes there'd be an altar rail there, like in our church. The choir area, the sanctuary had more seating accommodations to accommodate for acolytes and assisting clergy and all that. That was a development during this time. Altar rail, altar stairs, so there were stairs up to the altar in the apse. Oftentimes a rood screen. Did I spell that right? I did. Rood screen. And also an ambulatory, which is an area to go around the back. Ambulant meaning walking, you know, ambling about. And you see there were smaller chapels oftentimes behind the larger apse. And you still see that in a lot of larger churches. We've got a picture of one coming up. But the ombre, also a place to reserve the sacrament. The tabernacle, which would be on the altar, another place to reserve sacrament. And a construction called the monstrance. We have one over here. We may use it someday, but nevertheless, it's meant to demonstrate monstrance, the body of Christ, where you could not only receive Christ, but you could just be in the presence and see the sacramental presence of Christ on the altar demonstrated in a monstrance. But each of these things is both revealing and concealing the presence of God. The altar is ad orientem, is facing east, and rather than there being seating behind the altar, which there was in some of the basilicas, now there's a reredos, basically a wall that goes up with all kinds of ornamentation on it. The priest faces east so that the congregation sees his back. That's not meant to be an affront to the people, but the priest, when he faces east with the people, prays on behalf of the people. When he turns to the people, he speaks on behalf of God to the people. But that sort of choreography starts to communicate the theology of the priesthood, but it also conceals some of the priest's actions, which you think, well, that's frustrating. I came here to see, you know, I paid my money. I want to see my show. And you get there and you find that you're in a forest and you can't quite see around that tree until there's a moment where the host is elevated and then it comes back down. And of course, eventually I turn and minister. But each of those elements is not meant essentially to frustrate, but to communicate something about the nature of God. When you want to know something from God, when you want your answer about your life from God, I'm going to say most of the time, does not give it to you on your timeline. I want to know what I'm supposed to do. I want to know what I'm supposed to feel. Doesn't give it to you. Gives it to you a year later. Gives it to you through a means you weren't expecting. Makes it so that you have to search for him. You have to find him. You have, if you're not going to earnestly pursue the Lord, well, then you just might not catch your glimpse of God. But that truth about the spiritual life and following Christ is built into the architecture. So the idea of pursuing a vision or pursuing a glimpse of the divine, this is what you call a rood screen. And these little areas where you can see through, sometimes they're even smaller, they're called squints. So you can squint and see through to see what's happening on the other side of the rood screen. I am not a fan of rood screens, but I get it. I see. I feel like it's a reintroduction of the veil from the Old Testament. I feel like it was torn from the top to the bottom. Why are we putting rood screens up? Anyway, it's not meant to exclude people per se. It is meant to preserve the mystery of of the sacrament. Straining to see the high mass and the elevation of the host, whether through screen or squint, worshippers became active seekers of religious understanding during the mass. Within the medieval space, the worshiper became an active, if sometimes frustrated, seeker. And the arch, does that sound like your life? An active, if not sometimes frustrated, seeker? Can I see a hand? Within the medieval space, the worshiper became an active, sometimes frustrated seeker, and the architecture itself helped to naturalize the alignment of the clergy with the object of the search, divine supernatural power. In other words, the Lord has ordained these to stand in place of himself, to stand in place of the apostles, to continue that incarnate ministry. And if you want to see the means of grace that the Lord has provided for you, you look through the people he's delegated the authority to. And they'll turn. You just wait. Be patient. They'll turn. They'll come to you. They'll offer to you what the Lord has given to them to give to you. That's just the way the Lord set it up. You can cry and kick and scream if you want, but that's the way it is. This is the fantastic little quote about the forest. The interior space of the Gothic Great Church, with its complex patterns of aisles, transepts, ambulatories, and apses, all defined by towering shafts splaying into webbed vaults, constituted a built equivalent of a forest. And so you had entered not a mystical, dark and evil forest, but a good forest. The Lord is meeting us here in something like the Garden of Eden again. And you would have to walk with him through the garden, or maybe find him in the garden. You know, this kind of expression of the spiritual life, this is not, once again, just a machine shed, a place to come in out of the rain. This is meant to communicate something about the Christian life. Unlike the easily understood spaces of the Byzantine church, which made the great power of the emperor and the clergy transparent, the complex Gothic spaces required the faithful to peer into and search through them, replicating the need to search through the awe-inspiring mysteries of the medieval Eucharist service for an understanding of the divine. Another fantastic quote. You can see another evidence of the peopled church, where everywhere you go, there's people. You're not alone in this place. And just finally, last little bit here. The medieval church also had to design architecture to accommodate pilgrimages, because you might have a local church that has either a relic or a shrine or something that people have been, like the Cathedral of St. James in Santiago, people have been on the Compostela, or they've been on the trail for 100 miles. They're going to see the church. But you don't always have a place to put everybody. So the architecture had to sort of accommodate the fact that you might have thousands of people coming to the church even during a service to see something. So architecture for the pilgrim. Medieval practice of pilgrimage required churches to accommodate large numbers of people who wanted to see what was usually a relic without disturbing the sanctuary. So those ambulatories that went around back would often, like here, the high altar would be on the other side of this wall, and this ambulatory goes around behind the high altar, and there may be relics or tombs here that people came to visit, came to make their pilgrimage to. Stations of the cross also, for those who cannot visit the actual Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem, as well as prayer labyrinths, were installed for those who desired a personal spiritual experience in something like a smaller pilgrimage or journey, something that would express their journey. I've often looked at our little field next door and thought, how creative could we be with mowing that so we could mow a little labyrinth into it? I think everybody good with a lawnmower? It would be really hard to do, but I think it would be kind of nice. Maybe the tree could be the center, and then you'd had to walk through the prayer labyrinth to get to the tree, and there'd be benches around the tree. Can I hear an amen for that? But that's a lot of work. Anyhow, that's all we had for today. I'll get to that image of one of the rose windows of the Cathedral Notre Dame. And just an incredible, once again, peopled, you know what I mean? There's saints all throughout this window. This is only one of the many rose windows in Notre Dame, not to mention all of the other windows in Notre Dame. So they really had some massive technological developments, and the freedom to pursue their ideals in the early second millennium of the medieval church. The next thing we're doing is Renaissance and Reformation, but we've got a few minutes to discuss what you've found here. Kevin.
Just a couple of points of interest. Mm-hmm. You mentioned beer. Generally believed that the best beer in the world is actually brewed by Belgian monks.
Yeah.
From one of their monasteries.
Right.
And the second point is that in the UK, to be a city, you have to have a cathedral.
Wow.
And a cathedral has to be a cathedral.
Like a real one.
In the UK, there's only about 50 cities. Might even be slightly less.
There has to be a bishop. To be a city.
Cathedral. Huh. It's not let's put more than a city. Yeah.
Interesting. Yeah, some of those laws in Germany, the law, there's some law about beer. You can't call a beer unless it follows the German purity law. And of course, that comes from the monastery. Mm-hmm. It's from the 16th century, if I've got that right. Interesting how why would you need a beer? Why would you need a purity law for beer in the 16th century? Because the water was undrinkable. You'd get sick. So they had to follow these rules so that the beer was drinkable so that people could have some liquid without getting dysentery and all kinds of ailments. You know, the plumbing wasn't so hot in the 16th century, but that's interesting about a city needing to have a cathedral to be a city. Yeah. I don't know who's first. I just looked this way.
There is one exception.
Donald?
And that is the city of Bath.
City of Bath. Ah, one exception. Brian? Yep.
So who came up with that?
The forest idea? Oh, this is a quotation from I'll get it to you. It's an architectural historian. I can read you the whole thing. William Anderson and Clive Hicks hold that interior space of the Gothic Great Church with its complex patterns of forest. I just thought, forest, that's incredible. Unlike the easily understood Byzantine church, etc. Architecture itself helped to naturalize the alignment of the clergy. Anyway, that's their idea. I never thought of it as a forest either. And I will say, like, when you're born and bred on four walls and a pulpit, it is frustrating to walk into some of those churches because you don't understand it. You don't.
I have totally been frustrated.
You've been lost, and the rood screen is an offense almost. It's like, the rood screen. What are they trying to communicate here? I'm still not a big fan, but maybe I'll be converted. But nevertheless, the idea of intentionally causing people to seek God in even within the church, I think, is pretty interesting. When you walk into the Hagia Sophia, you're immediately, let's say, you're immediately, it's obvious to you what this room is, the enormous dome hovering on light with the icon of Christ in the center. You know what this is. It's just a place in awe. You just are in awe. But some of these cathedrals, the Gothic cathedrals, you walk in and are in awe and a little bit of frustration. It seems like it would take you a year to understand what this is. And all of those saints, I think it's intentionally overwhelming. How could you possibly know who each one of these saints were? So you feel a little bit excluded unless you just let it go and say, like we sang on All Saints Day the other day, and there's not one reason, no, not the least, why I couldn't be one too. The saints are just people like you and me. And I'm going to be on one of those walls one day because I'll be in heaven with these folks. That's not a bad message, to be overwhelmed by the presence of a great host like that. Anybody else have a thought? So just to give away the end of the course, the end of the course is reclaiming classical architecture. So we're going to be reclaiming some of this later, because some of the stuff that happens next, while theologically loaded and all that, the intent is to get rid of all of this and to go back to just rectangles and four bare walls and a pulpit and all that. So just remember this one. And Bob, please.
You walk into a big cathedral like that, and except for the windows, it's really kind of monochromatic. The only color that you see is whatever the color of the stone is.
Yeah.
But according to my reading, the medieval cathedrals were a riot of color.
Yeah.
They painted everything in the inside.
Right.
The statues were painted, the walls had all kinds of designs on it.
Oh, I didn't know that. Okay.
And that ceiling in Saint-Chapelle was the most beautiful shade of blue.
Blue, you can't really right. See it. And if you look up close, there's golden stars on the ceiling too. So it's like one wild scene of graffiti. The whole place is painted. It's just, a riot of color. I didn't know that the statuary was painted too. But anyhow, that's all for today. Until next time. Thank you.